Today's reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all.
Well, thank you. Friends, if you know me well, you'll eventually discover my obsession with J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings novels. Great love of mine. One of my favorite moments in the whole trilogy comes at the end of the second movie. The two hobbit heroes, Frodo and Sam, are talking. They've been on this journey to destroy evil, destroy this ring, and they've just hit an all-time low. Their enemies are mounting. They're trapped in this war zone with no way out, and our hero, Frodo, is seriously considering giving it all up, being done. Look at their conversation. Frodo says, "I can't do this, Sam. I know, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened?" He goes on, "But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer." Those were the stories that stayed with you. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. If you know the scene, the reference here, it's hard not to picture it without tears. Sam is lifting his friend, helping him to keep going, even though there are lots of reasons, evident reasons for turning back. For even darkness must pass. Now, friends, we've been walking through the book of 2 Timothy, and really the whole letter has been one long encouragement, like this one from Sam to Frodo. Paul encouraging this young pastor Timothy to keep going, to endure all the way to the end. You see, Timothy, if you remember, was facing real darkness in his ministry as a young pastor. He was given this mission by Jesus to preach the good news, and yet the threats of persecution, the conflict that was rising from his own church, had him questioning, "Can I even do this?" I wonder if you have had a thought like this. Perhaps as we gaze out at the the rest of our lives as Christians. We fear, am I going to make it all the way home? Or when faced with darkness, will I say, I can't do it anymore? Friends, as we reach these final verses in 2 Timothy, they kind of seem at first like a bit of random housekeeping items from the Apostle Paul, but in reality, we get this window into his life as a Christian, and it shines a light onto what makes for an enduring faith. As we see these characteristics of Paul, they'll help us as we plant our feet on solid ground as Paul did, and then keep going to the very end. So there's three things I think we see here from Paul. You'll see those in your handout. Friends, if we, like Paul, are to endure to the end, we must first be relational in ministry. One of the most striking things as we read through the passage is how people-saturated it is. I mean, there are names everywhere. I think we can sometimes imagine Paul as this super apostle, this lone ranger, you know, sent out all by himself to reach the masses for Christ. The picture here couldn't be more different. Paul sees not only the benefits of other Christians being a part of his life, but the necessity of them for life and for ministry. There's a few ways we see this. I think first, see the value of presence. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus." Notice when Paul asked Timothy to do your best to come to me quickly in verse 9, he actually repeats it again in verse 21. He says, do your best to get here before winter. I mean, the Apostle Paul is so very human here, isn't he? Why does he want Timothy to come? Well, because he wants to be with his friend. He's lonely. Demas has deserted him. Others like Crescens and Titus have left, maybe for ministry-related reasons. Only Luke is there. And so what glorious spiritual insight does he have for Timothy? He misses his friend. He longs to see him. You know, Paul isn't afraid to admit that he needs other people. I want you to be here with me. See, friends, we are embodied creatures. God didn't intend for us just to relate as spirits, but with our bodies as well, standing with one another. For those of us who have family in other places outside of Hong Kong, we intuitively know the difference that physical presence can make. A video call just isn't the same as having family there in the room. Maybe a question, especially like Paul, is going through such hardship. I mean, think of a time you were suffering. You were going through something hard, and a dear friend was just there with you. I wonder, who are you present with these days? Who may need your presence here in this church? Reality is, many of us in this room would admit that loneliness is a frequent, a regular experience. If we know someone who struggles with this, maybe we don't have all the answers for them. Maybe we don't have all the right Bible verses lined up. But what if the most godly thing you could do for them was just to be there with them in the room? Serve them by giving the gift of your presence. I think we also see the value of practical care. Look at verse 13. I wonder if you notice there Paul's request of Timothy. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Again, how utterly human this is. I mean, Paul's like, this prison is cold, man. Bring me my jacket, please. I need it. Winter is coming. And there's not too much to do around here. I would love my books as well. Bring me maybe some commentaries, some scripture to read. You see, Paul wasn't above needing practical care from others. And friends, neither are we. Because we belong to God and to one another, we demonstrate our love and our belonging by contributing to family members who are in need. I think a word for us might be don't shy away from asking others for practical help. Christ intends to care for you through the other people here in your life, in this church. I know personally many here are gifted in practical care. Praise God for you. Even when it's costly, these people experience much joy from giving of their needs. Friends, give others joy by letting them help you in your time of need. But then not only practical care, I think we see the value of partnership in ministry as well. The rest of the names, as you scroll down the passage, give us this picture of Paul's expansive network of gospel relationships. We've mentioned Crescens and Titus already. And then in verse 11, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. The Mark we read here is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. At one point, if you remember, he had this falling out with Paul. Paul went without him. But now it seems they're on good terms again, and he sees Mark can really help me. He can help me get the gospel out. Bring him. In Ephesians 6, we learn about Tychicus, this guy who's a faithful gospel partner for Paul as well. Now it seems Paul wants to send him to Ephesus. Maybe this could be to act in Timothy's church as an interim pastor of sorts while Timothy leaves to go visit Paul. And then even if you keep reading down to verse 19 with these people he wants to greet, this isn't just small talk. This is the Apostle Paul making connections, encouraging people he knows. Verse 19, he says to greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. If you remember, Priscilla and Aquila first met Paul in Corinth. They became good friends. They even, when Paul left, established a church in their home. And then Onesiphorus was mentioned back in chapter 1 of this letter, if you remember, as the one who stood alone with Paul, who refreshed him, even as others deserted him. He was the guy who searched around prisons until he found Paul and was able to be with him. These names then, further down in verse 20, Erastus and Trophimus, Timothy would have likely known these guys. Paul's giving kind of updates on their whereabouts and how they're doing. And then the names in verse 22, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. These would have been Christians probably Paul knew from Rome and his time there. And maybe Timothy doesn't personally even know them. And yet he still sends their greetings. So what is the picture here that we get? Well, it's one of this overflow of Christian love. Paul's like, oh man, I miss those guys. Give them my love if you can. Oh, and Timothy, you would love Linus and Claudia. These guys are great. They love the Lord. They send their love to you as well. Isn't it remarkable that even in his last days, Paul is strategizing to get the gospel out. He's linking Christians together, helping arrange them to do the most gospel good. See, friends, when Jesus welcomes us into fellowship with God, he gifts us then with this ever-expanding network of gospel relationships built on him. As I was thinking about this part of the passage, I realized that this kind of reads a bit like what we do each month at our church prayer meeting or our members' meetings. We go through, we get updates on how our mission partners are doing. You know, pray for the Heiners over in this country. Here's what's happening with ICC and their work. Pray for Dan Mack, you know, in his second or third year in his studies in Australia. These kind of connections with our mission partners aren't for just the really keen of the church or some special mission board, but the whole church family supports them together. Friends, even if you don't personally know them, well, every member plays a role in their success, in their ministry, through financial support and through standing with them in prayer. Their work in their context is part of our ministry. You know, a question I often get asked as a pastor is, how can I get more involved with our mission partners? You know, I feel like I don't really know them too well. Maybe I know one or two of them. Well, friends, we've just mentioned this morning, in 2 weeks' time, two of our mission partners are going to be here with us, Luke and Julie, to preach on Sunday and then tell us about the work they're doing in Taiwan at the lunch afterwards. So friends, come, learn what they do, encourage them, pray for them. You see, we endure by the end, not by standing alone, but standing together. God intends that we grow and are kept in his care in the context of his people, of his church, with other believers who will walk with us, who will give us practical help when we need it, and who stand with us as we partner together to get God's word out there. Be relational in ministry. Number two, though, be ready for hardship. If you've been with us the past few weeks as we've gone through this letter, we've seen over and over again that ministry, that life as a Christian is not going to be a picnic all the time. In fact, if we are striving to be godly, we'll guarantee that times of hardship will come. In these closing remarks, Paul describes three hardships that he's facing. But he also gives us kind of this advice on how he was ready for them and how Timothy can be too. First, we see this hardship of the desertion of Demas. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly." Why? "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You know, Demas had at one time been one of Paul's fellow workers in the gospel, along with Mark and Luke and others. In other of Paul's letters, he mentions him specifically. It seems that he was with Paul during his imprisonment here in Rome, at least for a while, but then something happened. Demas forsook Paul, abandoned the ministry. We aren't really sure. We aren't left in the dark as to why. Verse 10 tells us, because he loved this world. Instead of standing with Paul, instead of loving the appearing of Jesus, as we saw last week, Demas loved what the world offered, and the pleasures, maybe comforts it brought. And we don't know. Scripture doesn't say if Demas ever repents or comes back. But either way, the effect was devastating for Paul. So why does he tell Timothy this? Well, first, I think Paul wants to show him that this is one reality of ministry. Christians should expect that we may be the odd ones out as believers who embrace biblical Christianity, that others will leave us or forsake us because of it, lured maybe by an easier path. But the word for Timothy is not only to brace yourself, but to guard yourself against it, as in, don't go the way of Demas. And friends, the tragedy of Demas is being lived out even today. The love for this world that is incompatible with Christian ministry. A love maybe for ease or popularity. A life without the hardships and opposition that Paul has been demonstrating. And as a love for these things grows in a heart, then love for Christ diminishes. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." And I wonder if you feel the tug of the world on your heart at times. The reality is, but for the grace of God, you or I could easily go the way of Demas. You know, perhaps there's a word for teens and for young adults here, especially. Friends, the world and its riches are going to give you and throw at you all it's got. There are people now working overtime to draw your heart away from God and towards its empty riches. But friends, hear the truth. What the world offers cannot satisfy. It cannot save. It promises glory. It delivers garbage. Instead, cry out to God. Ask him to take your heart and to seal it for him. Ask for strength to resist the lies of the world. Ask for hunger for God's word. And then set your hope on Jesus, the same one who brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, can bring your heart back even as far as you've gone away. We see the hardship of Demas. We also see the hardship of weak friends. You see, this wasn't the only desertion that Paul faced. If you look down to verse 16, Paul says this, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." The first defense here that Paul's referring to, this is his first time that he was brought on trial in front of the Roman officials. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul said to not be ashamed of me. Well, it seems that everyone was in this moment. No one was willing to stand with him in his moment of need. Instead, though, of Paul kind of blocking them all on his social media sites, he makes this remarkable statement in verse 16, "May it not be held against them." As he looks at his friends who let him down, he's merciful in the midst of their weakness. I think this is so helpful for us because who among us has not been let down by a friend? Failing friends, imperfect friends, sinful friends will let you down, but guess what? By God's grace, they can still be your friends. Think of Christ. He looked at the weakness of his own disciples, their doubting, Peter's denial of him, and he built the church on them. Members of Christ's body should bear with each other in all our flaws and failures. I wonder if there's someone here who needs to say this to their own heart. Heart, don't hold this against them. They're just like me. Finally, I think we see the hardship of harmful opponents. Verse 14, Paul says that Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. He opposed our message. Perhaps he had slandered Paul in some way, maybe spread a terrible rumor about him. But regardless, he implies that this was deeply wounding. The opposition wasn't just to Paul's message. It got personal with Paul. And friends, some of you know what this feels like, to be treated so badly that it's as if you've been physically harmed. What do we do with that? Well, again, Paul wants Timothy to expect that this kind of opposition will come. But then look what he says in verse 15. The Lord will repay him. It's remarkable. When we are wronged or harmed, Paul and us can trust God not by seeking personal revenge, instead by wisely turning the matter over to the just judge. You know, we can take comfort, even when opposed, that God is still in control, that the righteous judge, King Jesus, will right every wrong in the end. If we are to endure to the end, we must be relational in ministry. We must be ready for hardship. And finally, maybe most significantly, we must be reliant on Christ. In the face of such hardship, what is it that ultimately that can keep Paul from quitting, from stumbling along the way? Look at verse 16 with me. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Again, this first defense, this is a scene we see in Acts 24. Paul is arrested on the streets for proclaiming the gospel. He's brought before the Roman governor, Felix, to plea his case. And while he's up there, Paul refutes the charges against him, but then he seizes the opportunity to declare the truth of Jesus, to testify about his faith. So I want you to picture this scene. There he is. He's in front of armed guards, Jewish leaders, the Roman governor himself. His arms are in chains. His very life hangs in the balance. And who shows up to support him? No one. He's alone. But rather than shrink in a puddle of fear, what does he find? As he opens his mouth, strength rises up in him as if from nowhere. Words come out loud and clear. Why? The Lord stood at his side, as if right over his shoulder, whispering, "Paul, you've got this. I'm so encouraged by you. Keep going. I'm going to use this to get the gospel out there." Because of the Lord's strength, Paul was able to proclaim the gospel to the greatest powers of the Roman world, those far off from God, so that all peoples and all nations might hear the good news. And so, Timothy, Jesus stood with me, Paul says, and the Lord will stand with you. He will give you the strength to endure whatever you face. The Lord stands with his people. Friends, can you believe that? Is your heart gripped with Jesus' promise in Matthew 28 that I am with you always, to the end of the age? Or God's great promise in Hebrews 13 that I will never leave you or forsake you? See, when Paul says he stood at my side, this isn't wishful thinking. Like, oh yeah, I felt some sort of spiritual force. No, this is a reality that Christ made possible by his death on a cross for sinners. And if you have turned from love of self, love for the world, and set your heart on him by faith, you too can say with absolute confidence, in your time of need, he stood at my side. He gave me strength. As we said, some of us know what it feels like to be deserted. Someone maybe has left you, walked out on you. You know all too well how Paul feels. But friends, believe this reality. There is one who will never walk out on you. One, no matter what you do, no matter how undeserving you may feel. You may walk through a valley of shadow, of death, but there's no need to fear. He is with you. And you can know that this is not an empty promise, because Jesus was willing to leave the glory of heaven, to become a weak and frail baby, to grow as a man, to stand with his people in person, to die a humiliating death in order to bring us near to God. And his heart for us hasn't changed since then. This makes a huge difference to Paul, because not only does the Lord stand with his people, the Lord rescues his people. The very next verse, verse 18, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Because his faithful king was standing with him, he had the confidence to say, "The Lord will rescue me." When he says that he was delivered from the lion's mouth and rescued from every evil attack, it doesn't mean that he thinks God is going to orchestrate some prison break before he actually dies. No, rather it means that no evil will undermine his faith. Nothing will separate him from the love of God, that he will endure. You know, even as Paul was staring death itself, he knew a great rescue was coming. Friends, this is the Christian hope. Not that we will be spared from trials, but we will be delivered out of every trial. We can get through anything because we know a final rescue is coming. You know, these past few months, I've been reading these fantasy novels with my wife, Elizabeth. I'd already read them once, but she was reading them for the first time. I was excited to hear her reaction. There's several times along the way that she legitimately said, like, "I want to stop reading now. The point in the story had gone so low. Such bad things were happening." She got this worried look on her face. And when those times would happen, I would just say, "Hey, let's keep reading. Trust me, the story ends well." Friends, we have every right in Christ to meet hardship and sorrow with confidence, because if we are in him, our story ends well. He will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. How can we be so sure that this is the case? How do we know we are included in this rescue? Maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian. We're glad that you're with us. Maybe you think it's strange that Christians can be so confident about death, about something we've never seen before. Why is that? Well, Christians have confidence for that day because of the darkest day 2,000 years ago, a day when Jesus, God's own son, was condemned to die, a day when no one stood by him, when he was utterly deserted, even his closest followers. And as he faced the lion's mouth, execution on a Roman cross, he was not delivered, but devoured. A day when even God himself turned away from his son because of our sins, so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because our Savior was forsaken for us, for undeserving people like me and you. We can look forward with hope for that day, confident that he will never forsake us. Because Jesus was not rescued, we can know God's rescue on that day, where we will rest and rejoice in his presence forever. A new heavens and a new earth where things like death and pain and sorrow and trials will be distant memories. And we will say with Paul, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Friends, that's how good Jesus is. And he invites all, those far off from him, even those with doubts, those with deep sorrows or grief, to come and place your trust in him. Allow him to take your sin and your shame and to give you instead his righteousness and his unending life, so you too can say, "He will rescue me and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." For those of us who do know him and his promise, we can now give ourselves completely to his purposes, to the ministry he's called us in, knowing that he will deliver us through whatever we face. Fix your mind on the Lord's rescue. Reread the end of the story. Let it calm you. Let it ground you. Let it put steel in your bones and then keep going. So friends, we've seen that if we, like Paul, are to endure to the end, we must be relational. We must cling to gospel partners God has given us. We must be ready for hardship. And we must be reliant on Christ and his great promises. He will stand with his people. He will rescue them safely home. As we look at great Christians like we've been looking at in 2 Timothy, Paul, Timothy, perhaps other great men and women of faith come to your mind, your parents, maybe missionaries, great pastors, people from church history. It can be easy to think, well, sure, they endured, but I'm not them. The fact is, friends, you and I should not be able to endure what we will face. The intense suffering, the sorrow. I mean, who am I? If I went through half of what Paul did, I feel there's no way. And yet, Jesus, in his grace, gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us his own enduring presence to strengthen us for what we cannot do on our own, even weak people like us. All the way until we reach his kingdom, he himself will bring us there. And so, keep going. Walk the narrow road. Fulfill the ministry that he's called us to. Endure to the end. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we know that we are often weak and weary, prone to wander, prone to make mistakes, and yet faced with trials on every side. And so, Lord, it's with great joy that we think of Jesus and his promise to stand by us and to rescue us. Lord, we pray you'd help each one of us to press these truths deep into our hearts, that they would affect the way we think, the way we live, even this week, the way we give ourselves to serve. We pray that you would keep us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.